screen, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2 today, and we've got a lot of material that we need to cover, and I know at this point there's absolutely no way that we're going to get through all of this. Let me say, in case I don't say at the end, that there are handouts at the back, not of this week's. I've got this week's right here, so unless you're ready to come and tackle me, good luck on that one. You can't have them until the end of class. Otherwise, you wouldn't be paying attention, which I don't know how that would be so different anyway. You are paying attention. Hey, go figure.
We know there's nothing on the screen.
What are you talking about? What's the deal? Somebody's messing with me. Where'd that thing go? It was up there earlier. All right, somebody's messing with me. Okay. We are talking about a very important subject this quarter, one that's mentioned over 120 times in the New Testament and is tied in some way, and I think it's very evident what way this is, especially as we've already had three classes and as we look at Acts chapter 2 today. I don't know of a passage that it makes baptism and its purpose more obvious than Acts chapter 2. And so since it is so obvious, it is one of those passages that is argued about the most. I don't understand that, but that's the way that it is. I think this passage states it clearer and in as simple terms as can possibly be stated, as we will get into it today. We've looked at Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, verses 18 through 20, and from previous classes, those are the five major points that we talked about, at least in the place that baptism has. Last week? We looked at Mark 16, 2 weeks ago, Mark 16, 16, and there were six major things that we looked at as far as the place of baptism as God has it in Mark 16, 16. When we get to the end of class today, we will have eight major places that God places upon baptism in Acts chapter 2. And you read this verse, and you may not think that there's eight things there, and there's probably more than that, but I had to cut short somewhere so that we could fit all of this in today. But here are all of the verses in the New Testament that have B-A-P-T to begin with, and there's obviously other verses that talk about baptism that do not necessarily use the word itself. And we narrowed it down at the very beginning of the quarter to these passages here that deal with the baptism of the Great Commission, that deal with the one baptism of Ephesians 4. And so we've been spending time looking at these, and we've already looked at the first couple, and this morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. Very quickly, we need to look at the context here. In Acts chapter 2, you've got the Jews gathering in the city of Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. This was one of their annual feasts. They came to Jerusalem for this day, and so by most estimations, you have more than 1 million people gathered together in the city of Jerusalem, at least as estimations are made by some of the historians, including Josephus. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at the very beginning of this chapter, as had been promised would happen. And as the Holy Spirit came on them, they began to speak in tongues. And they began, not just Peter, although we only talk about Peter because his is the only sermon that's recorded here, but they all began speaking, all of the apostles, they all began preaching the gospel. And in Acts chapter 11, when Peter looks back to this day in Acts chapter 2, he calls it the beginning. This was the beginning of the gospel being preached in its entirety for the first time. And the very beginning of the church. Here's an outline. Here's the major points of Peter's sermon. He begins by pointing out that the things that were happening that day were a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He quotes from Joel. He quotes passages from David and attributes everything that was happening that day to those things that were being fulfilled from the Old Testament. In verses 22 and following, he says, you know that Jesus was approved to you by miracles. You know this. You have seen this. You were eyewitnesses to those things that Jesus did. But then he tells them, this same one that you saw perform these miracles, you took with lawless hands and you crucified him. You nailed him to a cross, but it was God who raised him from the dead. You get down to verse 33, and Peter says, it's God who has made all of these things happen, which you now see and hear. They knew Jesus. They had crucified him. They had seen him on the cross. And Peter says, even now what you're seeing and hearing is all by the hand of God. And so verse 36 is a key verse as Peter calls on his hearers to respond to his message. So he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. There's his sermon. He preaches unto them about Jesus. He tells them, you are the ones who have put the Son of God to death. You've done it with your own lawless hands. And then you get to verse 37. And when they heard this, the old King James says they were pricked in the heart. New King James says they were cut to the heart. And all of them began asking. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter answered and said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are the two verses I want us to look at, especially verse 38. And what does God say in these verses about baptism? Where does God place baptism in his whole scheme? Here's verse 37. I want you to notice three things about verse 37 and verse 38 before we get to talk about baptism. First of all, they heard the message. And the Bible says they were pricked. They were cut to the heart. Romans 10:17 says what? So then faith comes by what? Did they have faith before Peter began preaching? Did they believe that Jesus was the Son of God before Peter began preaching? No, these were the ones who put him on the cross. These were the ones that were yelling, crucify him. But yet when they heard the gospel proclaimed in its entirety, faith developed in their heart. And they asked that question, men and brethren, what shall we do? What were they asking? What did they want to know? What shall we do for what? We've killed the Son of God. That's on our account. That's being held against us that we've crucified the very Son of God. Men and brethren, Peter, what shall we do? About what? What were they asking? Is there any way that they're asking anything else in this passage other than what do we need to do to be forgiven of crucifying the Son of God? That is exactly what they're asking. The verse, the question would have no meaning otherwise. They're asking about their salvation. They're asking about their own eternal destiny, recognizing that they are going to have to give an account for killing the Son of God. What shall we do? Now, before we even look at verse 38, Peter gives an answer. Whatever his answer is it going to be optional? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Whatever Peter says, right after the quotation mark, whatever he's about ready to say, is it going to be, well, you know, you could do this, but, you know, it's not really that important. Whatever he says ties right back into the question to say, this is what you must do. You've killed the Son of God. There's only one choice. There's only one chance for you to be forgiven of that sin. Now, when we get to the next verse, and we don't have time to talk about this, but why did Peter not tell them in verse 38, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? That's what the jailer was told in Acts 16. Why weren't those people told? Why doesn't Peter say, when we get to verse 38, why doesn't he say that? I heard every answer and didn't understand a one.
They already heard.
They already heard. They already believe. What shall we do? Believe on, I've already done that. You pick up the New Testament, those folks in the book of Acts are not told to do something they had already done. When were they saved? Critical question. When were they saved? Were they saved before Peter ever began preaching? No. They're condemned for crucifying the Son of God. They're not saved. Before Peter begins preaching, these folks are not saved. What about when Peter gets done preaching? When he concludes his sermon, are they saved? They've been cut to the heart. They already believe. Are they saved? No. They asked the question, what shall we do? They knew that they were lost. Otherwise, they wouldn't ask the question. Peter knew that they were lost. Verse 40 says that he continued to exhort them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. If they were already saved, why would he keep telling them to be saved? That wouldn't make sense. They weren't saved before he started preaching. They weren't saved after he stopped preaching. And they were not saved before they acted upon Peter's instructions. Were they saved before they repented? Were they saved before they turned away from sin? Were they saved before they submitted themselves to the authority of Christ? They couldn't have been. Whatever they had to do to be saved is tied up in verse 38. Let's look at the verse. Let's look at 8 points that we see in this verse about the place of baptism. First of all, and we've noticed this one in each passage, but I can't help but keep bringing it up. Baptism is singled out in Acts 2:38. I'm not saying it's there by itself. Obviously, repentance is there as well. But if baptism, as many would suggest, is no more than just one of those works that a Christian must do, if baptism is no more than just one act of obedience that a Christian does after he is saved, why single it out? And why keep doing it? We've seen it in Matthew 28, Mark 16, now Acts 2. Why keep singling it out? If it's no different than some of these on the bottom, why didn't he just say, repent and study your Bible and you shall be saved? If it's no different than studying your Bible, if it's no different than submitting to the elders, if it's no different than obeying your parents, and it's just one of these acts of obedience, why didn't he pick one of those? Why does God keep on picking out baptism and inserting it in these verses? Is that by accident? Or is that by choice? Why would baptism be mentioned at the beginning if it really wasn't all that important? We've noticed that point before, so I want us to move on to verse 2. Or number 2. It is in the answer. They ask a question. Peter gives an answer. And part of his answer is, you must be baptized. Remember what we said. Whatever Peter says, it's not going to be optional. Whatever's inside those quotation marks is something that these folks are going to have to do. They've asked the question. Peter's going to answer their question. Was the answer essential to their question? Was it essential to the point of inquiry? If it wasn't, why would he tell them to do it? If it wasn't essential, why would he even mention it? It makes the entire text useless. It makes the language and the wording there meaningless. If they didn't have to do what Peter said to do, why did he say to do it? It has absolutely no meaning at that point. It is commanded in this answer. It's right at the heart of being freed from sin. What about this question? What if Peter just said, repent and let every one of you be baptized, period? Forget the rest of the verse. Repent and let every one of you be baptized, period. What would that have meant? What was their question? What shall we do? What can we do to be forgiven of our sins? What if Peter put a period after be baptized and didn't even say for the remission of sins, didn't even include it? Would it change the meaning of the verse at all? Not a bit. Wouldn't change it. They were asking a question. Peter was giving the answer, and yet he still tells them, yes, this is for the remission of sins, and leaves us no doubt at all as to what their question was all about. But wouldn't it have been strange if Peter had not even mentioned baptism at all? Here's the beginning. First time the gospel's preached. Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it have been interesting if Peter was asked, what shall we do? And he didn't even mention baptize. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. This is the first time they're doing it. First time. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Wouldn't it be interesting if Jesus mentions that in the Great Commission, but yet Peter chose to omit it? Did Peter have a right to omit it? Did not have a right. Was Peter choosing his words on the day of Pentecost?
No.
Not even choosing his words, not even in the answer. Being given to him by God as Jesus had promised would happen. Is this Peter's answer? Well, in a roundabout sort of way, perhaps. More importantly, this is God's answer. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized and do it for the forgiveness of sins. Number three, it is just as essential as repentance is. We won't spend as much time here as we did last week because it's the same or similar point to what we made last week. In Mark 16:16, when Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What does the word and do? The same thing the word and does in Acts 2:38. Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. The word and, remember your old English teacher at school? Here we go. She was probably better looking than I am. And is a copulative coordinating conjunction. When you get to the day of judgment, that might be one of the questions, so you might want to write that down. What is and? Copulative coordinating conjunction. What does it do? Coordinating conjunction joins two equal items. Not unequal. They're completely equal. Two equal items. It joins them together. What does that mean? What does that mean in Mark 16? What does that mean in Acts 2? Does that mean that repent and baptized, that they're unequal or that they're equal? They're equal just by the grammar of the verse. It doesn't matter what your theology is. Doesn't matter the way you've been brought up. Doesn't matter who's taught you what by the grammar of the verse. Take the wording to any English teacher. Tell me, what does and do in this verse? It joins two equal statements, and because they're equally weighted, baptism by itself would be absolutely useless. We're not trying to come to the Bible and say baptism's the only thing. That's not why we're studying it this quarter. Baptism by itself is useless, just as much as repentance by itself is useless. And puts two equals together and says both are required, and if one is missing, the other has absolutely no meaning at all. Has absolutely no use at all. The two depend on each other to accomplish their joint purpose. They are inseparably connected, and so they stand or fall together. If you take one out of the verse, you've got to take the other one out of the verse because of the word and. Number four, it is required by the authority of Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, which simply means it's by His authority. Is this Peter's authority? If I refuse, as some did in, is it Luke chapter 10, about verse 37 or 38, where there were those who refused John's baptism, if I refuse Jesus' baptism, whose authority am I refusing in that situation? I'm standing up to Jesus and say, your authority doesn't mean anything. Peter said, do this by the authority of Christ, and if I do not do it according to His will, if I don't do it for a Bible reason, it's not just that you get up and you get baptized, but you do it for the remission of your sins. This is by the authority of Christ. And again, here's the verses from the Great Commission where Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. Go make disciples, baptizing them. All of this is based upon His authority. And if I reject baptism, I'm rejecting that Jesus has any authority at all. Number five, It is for the remission of sins. We're going to come back and talk about this word a little bit more in a minute as time permits. But that little word for is critical. And we've looked at the little word and. Now we look at the little word for. Sometimes we overlook the little words and we stumble over the big words when we miss the little words. It is for the remission of sins. This English word comes from the Greek preposition eis, which is found 1,750 times. I counted them last night. It was close to that. I basically rounded. Just kidding. Eis is found 1,750 times in the Bible. And every time this little preposition is found, it's always pointing forward. 1,750 times, every time it points forward. Here's Greek authorities. Here's Greek scholars. Here's those who have written Greek lexicons who say that the little Greek word eis means to obtain. Thayer says in Acts 2 and verse 38, it means to obtain, looking forward to the forgiveness of sins. In Artin Gingrich, which is the BDAG here, it means indicating motion into a thing. Specifically in Acts 2:38, he says, or they say, it means to denote purpose. Can be translated in order to. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in order to the remission of sins. In order to obtain is a literal meaning of that word eis there. In order to obtain the remission of sins. If you understand the definition of the little Greek word eis, you cannot begin to look at Acts 2:38 and say baptism is for anything other than the remission of sins. It means the same thing for the word repent that it does for the word baptize. Why must I repent? In order to obtain the remission of sins. Why must I be baptized? In order to obtain the remission of sins. Number 6, it is placed in order. We looked at this in Mark 16:16, and I think it's critical when you look at any Bible passage that you keep things in the order that the Lord has put them. We saw it in the Great Commission. We see it in Acts 2:38. God placed repentance before baptism. If you put baptism before repentance, you're not following the order that God has put them in. God placed repentance before remission of sins. I cannot have the remission of sins before I repent. This verse puts them in that order, and I cannot change the order. And as much as God puts these two in that order, God also places baptism before the remission of sins. If it wasn't before, then Peter could have said, repent for the remission of sins and let every one of you be baptized. Guess what? That would be a different order. That's not the order that Jesus put them in. That's not the order God put them in. God placed baptism before the remission of sins, and if anybody tries to say otherwise, they have to change the order. They have to change God's order. Number 7. The place of baptism is seen in the response of those on the day of Pentecost. You want to see the place of baptism? You want to see if it's essential or not? Look at their response. Verse 41 says, those who gladly received His word were baptized. In that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Think about this response. What place does baptism have? Is it necessary? Is it really needed for the remission of sins? Here were 3,000 people who apparently thought so. Why doesn't it say that they repented? Do we understand that they did? Yeah, we understand that they did. Well, why didn't God just leave baptism as an understood? If repentance is understood, why not baptism? Why don't you say, okay, they obeyed the Lord and everything was great? Interesting that while He doesn't single out repentance in their response, He does single out baptism. Say, this is what they did. When did they do it? Immediately. Did they wait? That day, they went and were baptized. Can you imagine waiting in that line? You ever stood waiting in a line? You think, man, I'm just going to come back later because this is just not worth it. You do it all the time, don't you? I mean, you go to McDonald's over here, and of course they're backed up out the door, and you think, oh, I'll run down the street, and nobody knows about this McDonald's over here, and I'll get in line. You know, give me a break. We hate standing in line, don't we? Can you imagine 3,000 people in front of you? Maybe I'll come back tomorrow. Maybe I'll just come back next Sunday. There's a lot of people here this Sunday. I'll come back next Sunday when we weed out all of these people. It was so important that every one of them stood there and was baptized, and they did it that day. The large number that were baptized indicates its urgency. Look at also verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Look at this order again. And look at the order of events in these verses that shows baptism is a prerequisite to salvation. I can't be saved from sin, and I cannot be added by the Lord to His church unless I'm baptized. Look at these three verses. Verse 41. What's the order? Were they added first and then baptized, or were they baptized first and then added? There were that day about 3,000 souls. They were added to them. When? After they were baptized. That's God's order. Baptized and then added. Added to what? Verse 47 tells us. Verse 47 says that they were added to the church, but verse 47 doesn't mention baptism. Who is it in verse 47 that's being added to the church? Those who were being saved. Now those two verses alone ought to make you scratch your head. God added to the church people who were saved. What does verse 41 say God added? Baptized. Those who were baptized. And to tie those two verses together is verse 38. Repent and be baptized for what? Remission of sins and being saved are exactly the same thing. What am I being saved from? Being saved from sins. Dirk? They did what they were required to do, and as such of doing what they were required to do, what were they required to do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Whatever the answer is what they were required to do. And when they did what they were required to do, they were saved. And when they were saved, they were added by the Lord to His church. This is number 8, although I don't have number 8 up there. You'll see it on the summary. But we saw this in Mark 16:16. This is about as simple a verse, I think, as you can get. What if Moses had said, repent and let every one of you look at the bronze serpent in order that your wound might, in order that your bite might be healed? Anybody misunderstand that verse? Would any of them say, wait a minute, I don't think I have to look at the bronze serpent. I'll repent, but I don't think I've got to look at the bronze serpent. Guess what? When you see your buddies dying all around you because they didn't look at the bronze serpent, you're going to figure it out. I better look at the bronze serpent. What if Josiah had said, repent, let every one of you read the book of the law in order that you might have the blessings contained therein. Remember, they lost the book of the law and then they found it? What if they said, oh, well, I'll repent. I feel bad that we lost the book of the law, but I'm not going to read that thing. If Josiah had said that, would it be optional? Could it be possible that I could have the blessings if I didn't read it, if that's what Josiah said to do? What if Jesus said, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for a 150-foot yacht, 158-foot yacht? Somebody told me that's how long Tiger Woods yacht is. It's parked up here. I haven't seen it. But that's mighty big, don't you think? If Jesus said, repent and be baptized for a yacht, would you think that you could repent and get the yacht and then be baptized because you already had the yacht? You wouldn't argue with him, would you? You'd do it the way he said to do it. What if a mother said, go to your room and let every one of you put away the dirty clothes in the name of your mother for an ice cream cone? Any little kid going to say, wait a minute, Mom, I'll go to my room. I really don't think I've got to put away my dirty clothes. But I want that ice cream cone. It's as simple as a verse can get. What if a drill sergeant said, drop, give me 50 push-ups in the name of Admiral Sproul for a 3-day pass? You're going to show me the soldier that doesn't understand that verse? And folks, it's the same sentence. Every soldier would understand that he's got to drop, and not just drop, he's got to give him 50 push-ups. And he cannot have that 3-day pass if he does not do both of those things. We're going to run out of time here. We've got what? We've got about 45 minutes, so that's good. Maybe a few less. There are a few objections that people raise when we come to Acts 2:38, and in your notes you'll have all of this information. We don't have time to look at all of them. But I said we would come back to that little word "for," because this is probably where most of the argumentation comes from. It's not well-founded, as you'll see, but it is an argument that is made in order, and all of these arguments are made in order to remove baptism from an essential part of God's plan for salvation. As you've seen, you look at Acts 2:38, we've come up with eight indications of its essentiality just by looking at this one verse. We've seen others in other passages. We will see others as this quarter continues. But yet, as simple as a verse and as simple as a statement can be, there are still a few objections. Let me talk about at least this one, and I'll show you the others. Somebody says, but I've heard that that little Greek preposition, eis, I've heard that it can mean because of. And so since it can mean because of or on account of, which would mean that that little word eis is pointing backwards. What that would mean is that the little word eis means I do this because of something. It points backwards and says I'm doing this because something has already happened. That's what because of would mean. They're changing the meaning. Say instead of eis mean pointing forward, I do it in order to get something. I'm doing it because something has already happened. So they want eis to mean because of, which would mean I am baptized. Why? Not in order to obtain remission of sins. I'm baptized because I already have the remission of sins. Remember that little word eis? There it is in this verse. Do these things for eis, the remission of sins. Here's what A.T. Robertson wrote, and let me say this about A.T. Robertson. He's one of these scholars that knows more about the Greek language, or did before he died, knew more about the Greek language with a little finger than I do in my whole body. This guy was brilliant. But we pointed out a statement that he made last week where he stopped being a scholar and he started being a commentator. And that's when I get concerned. Even in a whole book that's a commentary, I would exercise caution in picking up a commentary that's simply written by a man. But I respect scholarship about another language that I don't fully know. Here's somebody who's immersed, and I told you about his Greek grammar that's literally that thick with 14 or 1,500 pages. This guy knew the language. But when he starts to commentate, this man obviously has a particular belief behind that he wants to instill. Here's what he says about this little word. One will decide the use here of this little word eis according as he believes that baptism is essential to the remission of sins or not. He says you can just make eis mean whatever you want just depending on what you believe about baptism. Does that make sense? This guy's brilliant. And yet he looks at this language and he says, you know what? You can make that word mean whatever you want that word to mean based upon whatever you believe about baptism. Folks, you can't do that. You can do that with your boss. Remember Clinton? Well, it depends on what you mean by the word is. What is means? Excuse me? What is means? We're going to argue about, you know, try that with your boss. Well, sir, you know, it's just a matter of what does is mean. No, it's a matter of you're fired. You know, we're not going to argue here about, you know, what a little word means. It means what it means. Eis means what it means. Can it be used in a causal sense? Can it be used meaning to point backwards and say I'm doing something because of this? The English word for, English word, listen, it can mean that. That little English word for, it can point backwards, it can point forward, it can point all over the place. That's the flexibility of that English little English word for. But remember that little Greek word eis, found 1,750 times in the Bible? It doesn't have that flexibility. If we are to repent to be baptized because we already have the remission of sins, then the writer could have used, and it's used thousands of times in the New Testament, the Greek word dia, which does mean because of. But that's not the word that the Greek writer, that the Holy Spirit chose. He chose ace. Ace means, not because of, and we'll see it in a minute, it means in order to obtain, it always looks forward. Now, I don't want you to believe that because I'm saying it. I've already told you that I'm not a Greek scholar. We're going to look at some scholars in a minute. Ace never looks backward. It is never, pick up your Bibles, ace is never translated because of. It never looks backwards, and it never even implies that meaning. Never has it. Is this my Greek scholars? Here we go. Greek scholars say, here's what ace means. It means to obtain. It means to do something for a purpose, in order to, pointing forward. It's an indicator of direction toward a goal. It indicates purpose or result. It indicates purpose and an end in view. It is in order to be forgiven. It is the object of baptism. It is that your sins might be forgiven. Not just one screen. We've got two. Ace looks forward. And I do not know of any case in the New Testament that looks backward. I will mention this just once so that you understand where a lot of these guys are coming from. You look at this screen. Weiner and Hackett, Meyer, those last three. You look at Pinnock. You look at Morgan. You look at some of these. I'll say it for information's sake that the majority of these individuals are Baptist in their religious background. I say that to say none of these individuals are members of the Church of Christ. I'm not standing up here quoting to you what the Church of Christ believes about something. I'm standing up here showing you what Greek scholars from a variety of religious backgrounds, majority of which are Baptist, what they say this word means. Ace looks forward, and I do not know of any case in the New Testament where it looks backward. Baptism is accompanied with remission of sins. That's the result. I do not know of any Greek lexicon which gives ace the meaning of because of. Good, because I couldn't find one either. Ace is to be translated unto, that is, in order to secure. It's the end which is aimed for. Thayer says, I accept the rendering that says unto the remission of sins, expressing the end aimed at, secured by repentance and baptism. One more slide. I want you to look at what Wilmoth says. We conclude, again, he's a Baptist. We conclude without hesitation, in accordance with such authorities as Hackett, Weiner, and Meyer, that the proper rendering of ace in Acts 2:38 and in Matthew 26 is unto, in order to obtain, to translate it in order to declare, to translate it that it symbolizes, to translate it, say, I'm baptized in order to declare what I've already done, what I've already obtained, remission of sins. I'm baptized in order to say I've already done it. He says to do that, would be a monstrous translation of ace. You can't translate it that way. That's not what the word means. We need to look at these quickly. Write these down. They'll be in your notes. That little word ace, Matthew 26 and verse 28, you have the same word structure, Greek and English, that you have in Acts 2:38. Jesus says, this is my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. Same words, same meaning. Did Jesus shed his blood looking forward or looking backward? Did Jesus shed his blood because of the remission of sins, because sins had already been forgiven? No, doesn't even make sense. Jesus shed his blood in order that sins could be forgiven. And when Jesus says, I'm doing this for, pointing to the future, in order for sins to be forgiven, in order that it might be obtained, it has the same meaning in Acts 2. And to try to say it has different meanings in those two different verses that have the same words, the same structure, is not honest study. It's the same wording in these other verses that we believe unto points forward. Would there be anybody who would say, I believe because I'm already righteous? No. I believe in order that I might be righteous. Do I repent because I already have life? Actually, no. I repent because I want life. Do I confess? But no. None of these point backwards. They all point forwards because that is what the little Greek word ace means. We don't have time to look at both of these passages, but notice the similarity between these passages and their meanings. I'll take them to the back in just a second. Give me 30 seconds here. I've got additional copies of Lesson 1, 2, and 3 on the back because apparently we didn't have enough last week, so pick those up. I've made more copies of Lesson 4 today. Please give me 30 seconds. I guess we're opening the doors. There are two other objections that are mentioned in here that people will raise to Acts 2:38. These are not exhaustive answers. There's not room for them in these, but please take a look at them. If you have any questions, please let me know.